We are in the sixth commandment, and as we went over last week, we began to go over the commentary of Jesus on the sixth commandment given in the Sermon on the Mount. And remember, what we saw was that the sixth commandment is not merely the prohibition against taking somebody's life. But when you are angry in your heart at someone, you are still guilty of murder. That's what we went over last week. We ended, if you remember, somebody asked the question, is there such a thing as good anger or righteous anger? And how would we know the difference? All right? And that's where we ended last week. So that's where we're going to pick up. And We need to understand that firstly, there is definitely such a thing as righteous anger. All right, how do we know that? Well, for several times in Scripture, we're given indications of that. For example, if you want to turn in your Bibles, look at Mark chapter three, and starting in verse 1. Listen to what Mark says about Jesus. And he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, in order that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Rise and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to them, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Notice, Jesus was angry at his critics, angry at the Pharisees, and yet he did not sin. Also in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, the Apostle Paul tells us, "Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." So obviously, based upon what we see in the life of Christ and what we see from the teaching of Paul, that anger is not necessarily sin. However, it can be serious sin. Proverbs 14:17, "A quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated." Proverbs 14:29, "He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly." So now notice what we're doing, what we're seeing here is a pattern starting to emerge. Is all anger sinful? No. But you have to be cautious, because Proverbs specifically relates to us that if you are anger or quick to anger, it can have serious consequences. Also, one of the things we see, the Apostle Paul, in his pastoral letter to Titus, all right, giving the qualifications of an elder. And in chapter 1, verse 7, he says, "For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered." Okay? So while all anger is not sinful, certainly some of it is. In Colossians 3:8, Paul says this, "But now you are to put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and several other things." James also gives similar advice in James 1:19-20. "This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." Okay, so that's just a little bit of a background. Notice, there's no question that there's a time to be angry. Christ was angry, and yet obviously we know that he didn't sin. But on the other hand, we're given some serious caution about not being quick-tempered, not being quick to anger, all right, because it has serious consequences. And you find that in the book of Proverbs, which is Old Testament wisdom literature. But you also find it in the book of James, which is New Testament wisdom literature. And that's something that you should keep in mind. While James is an epistle, most commentators, we put James and Proverbs almost on an equal footing of being wisdom literature because of what you read in the book of James. And so we need to be very cautious. All right, so the first thing we need to look at then, what is sinful anger? And what are the characteristics? How are we going to know the difference between if my anger is sinful or if my anger is righteous? First, sinful anger is sinful in its commencement. All right? In other words, it's sinning from the beginning. It's sinful from the beginning. It is self-centered anger. Okay? Sinful anger is that which comes because you are being self-centered. In other words, you are looking on yourself. So here's one of the questions that you need to ask. Consider the times that you get angry and ask yourself, why did I get angry? Okay? Remember, godly anger is being angry at the things that God is angry at. And so there are times when we do get angry at those things, but I would suggest that more often than not, we get angry because our personal comfort or our personal preference have been violated. Children get angry at other children because they play with someone other, you know, when they're playing with somebody other than themselves. I mean, isn't this a problem on the playground? Your child will come in and say, oh, you know, Johnny isn't playing with me anymore. And, you know, so they're angry. Okay? We get angry when somebody cuts us off on the highway. All right? Why are we angry? Are we angry because that person is not driving in a godly manner? And so we're concerned about... I can't even go any further with it. We're angry because they took our space. I was entitled to that space. All right? If you analyze most marital arguments, they are caused because one party doesn't believe they're being treated as they deserve by the other party. Okay? What is that? That is sinful anger. If, you know, most marital arguments would be averted if we were to look at the other person and say, you know, even if you're angry, even if they've done something wrong, are you more concerned with their spiritual condition or more concerned because your feelings are hurt? So even if the other person has done something that is wrong, your anger at that can still be sinful anger. Do you see the difference? In other words, it's the reason that you're angry, not the anger itself. Okay? So the first thing we see is that sinful anger is sinful because of how it begins. All right? Sinful anger can be identified because it is usually unjustifiable anger. Or sometimes can be sometimes it can be justifiable, but even your anger then is not geared at the fact that God has been offended, but that you have been offended. Yes? It depends on sinful anger. Sinful anger is almost always self-centered anger. Yes? Okay.
Is it possible for that?
Yes. I'll give you one quick example, and we'll cover this a little bit more in depth, but I'll give you one quick example. You're angry over abortion, and I hope everybody, that's justifiable anger. We should be angry over the fact that millions of babies are being slaughtered in this country. All right. What do you do about it? Do you go buy a gun and shoot an abortionist? Now it's become unjustifiable. That's sinful anger. Okay? So the first way to identify sinful anger is how did it begin? And if it began in a self-centered way, then it's sinful anger. Second thing, sinful anger is sinful in how it's communicated. Okay? It's sinful in how it's communicated. In other words, how is it expressed to others? And one of the characteristics of sinful anger is that it is undisciplined. All right? The difference between godly discipline and child abuse is controlled anger. All right? If your child sins, violates your rules, violates God's law and whatnot, you have a right to be angry at that child. But then how do you communicate that anger? Do you fly into a rage? Do you curse? All right? Or even at husband and wife? I don't care what you've done to each other. If you respond by cursing at one another, I don't care if you're if the cause is justified or not, you have now crossed the line and your anger has become sinful. Because sinful anger, can you ever picture Jesus Christ getting angry and cursing at somebody? Huh? That was a parable, and that was a specific reason. And you need to understand something, too. When he acts as judge, he has the right to curse somebody. But you don't. But what I'm talking about is, you know, getting into an argument and cursing somebody. Okay? And by the way, that's a good example there. One of the problems with the WWJD, everybody remember WWJD? What would Jesus do? All right? The thought is good, but it can be carried to a wrong conclusion because Jesus can do things that you and I shouldn't do. Because he's God. All right? Was his life an example for us? Yes. But we can't take that too far, or you can actually come up with some very poor theology. Okay? All right, so it's sinful in how it's communicated. It's undisciplined. Sinful anger can be identified because 99 times out of 100 it's destructive. All right? Either physically or emotionally. Punching walls, kicking things, throwing dishes. They're all signs of sinful anger. Godly anger will never manifest itself in destructive behavior. And anger that causes you to say extremely hurtful things to those around you is destructive emotionally. All right? If you refer to your children constantly as being stupid or things like that, that's destructive and actually can be harmful to children. All right? So what you see is that one of the characteristics is you're not edifying in your anger, but you're tearing down. And so you have to be careful. So how you communicate your anger is a good key as to whether or not it's sinful or not. And then the third way to identify sinful anger is in its culmination. Notice I was a good Baptist pastor, and I used three C's to identify, you know, in its commencements, and its communication, and now in its culmination. You like that? Huh? You think I graduated from Southern Baptist Seminary, wouldn't you? Huh? Okay. In other words, what we're talking about is how does it end up? We've seen you can identify it and how it begins, how it's communicated, and now how does it end up? It ends in resentment. It ends in animosity. It can end in violence. It can end in bitterness. That's all descriptions of sinful anger. Godly anger solves problems. Sinful anger causes more problems. All right? So, therefore, you can see the necessity of dealing with anger. But let's look at this a little bit more. Because one of the things that we see in Scripture when we're talking about sinful anger is that there are always consequences. Yes? Yeah. See, one of the things that you want to look at, we've just identified the sinful anger, and we're going to start looking a little bit later about how to identify godly anger. But let's address that because that's a good point. Let's say that you have a relationship, whatever it is, whatever relationship it is, friends, husband, wife, boyfriend, girlfriend, you know, or just friends, Christian friends. And somebody does something that is sinful and it causes you to get angry. Right? Why are you angry? That's the first question you have to answer. Am I angry because that person has violated God's law or has violated, you know, Christian behavior? Or am I angry because I have been hurt? Okay, yes. Okay. Yes. Yes. True, but if you're going to deal with it, you're going to have to. See, and that's the point. And how are you going to deal with it? And you're absolutely right. Sometimes, you know, and being hurt by somebody else, that can be the violation of God's law. Okay? And Christian behavior. Yes.
I think very simply put, it all gets back to the heart.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so let's get back to Ashley's question here. All right, so the first thing that happened, let's say it's a relationship thing, and so you're angry over it. Now, you have to examine why am I angry? And it can be a dual thing, all right? But now what am I going to do about it? How am I going to communicate my anger? And obviously, clearly, if you're cursing back, you're saying hurtful things back, you know, oh yeah, and you too, you know, that typical type of thing. Clearly, that is not godly, that's not a godly response. Okay? So, what should be the response, and in fact, now here's where you got to come down to your motivations. Even if you're the party that's being hurt, all right, then obviously, clearly the person is in sin. What are you most concerned about? Are you most concerned about the fact that you be vindicated or that that person's relationship with God is restored? See, husbands and wives, this is the biggest key for preventing arguments. One of the spouse or whoever else is in the relationship sins, you're justifiably angry at the person, all right? But now what do you do about it? And what is the motivation? Do you just rant and rave? Or are you concerned more about that person's relationship with God? And you, now, so your speech is going to be that which is going to bring that person to a realization of how they've sinned. And what can we do to restore this? Yes. Sanctification. That's the there's a four-step process to change given in the Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Those are the verses we use all the time to prove the inspiration of Scripture, but it's also the process to change. The Word of God is God-breathed, all right, and is profitable for four things. For teaching or doctrine. For reproof, I like to use the word conviction. For correction. And then instruction in righteousness. Those are the four steps to changing behavior. And it will take time, okay? And we actually have tapes. I did a whole series on that. All right. And we do have tapes on that. But the idea is we're told to put off the old man and put on the new. And those four steps are biblical steps using the Word of God. The only way you're going to do it is using the Word of God. If you want to change your behavior, The only way is to be in the Word of God and then apply it. It's not just reading it. It's meditating on it, and then there has to come that... See, most Christians know what's right and wrong. Very few Christians can say, well, I didn't know I wasn't supposed to smack him. No, they know that. They know that's wrong. I didn't know I was supposed to not curse. Of course, every Christian knows that, all right? Second step is conviction, all right, which is, in a lot of versions, I think, say reproof. But the word, the Greek word that's used there is best described as conviction. What is conviction? You have to own it. You have to know that I'm wrong. It's one thing to say, well, yeah, it's wrong to steal. It's another thing to say it's wrong for me to steal. And I know it. All right? The third step is where repentance, true repentance. If we are to repent, repentance means turning from what we have been doing. And so that's the correction part. So now it's very easy to fall into sinful habits. And it's hard to break sinful habits. But that's why you have to use the Word of God. And then the fourth part of it is the instruction in righteousness. That's the continuing understanding of how am I going to, how am I going to apply the Scriptures to change my sinful behavior. The first thing is you have to desire. Do you want to change? Now, it's commanded. And in fact, if you don't have the desire to change, that's more sin. Because you're commanded to change. All of Ephesians 4 has to do with putting off the old man and putting on the new. You have to, and that's a requirement. That's your sanctification. We hold to the doctrine of progressive sanctification. That means every day you die to yourself, mortification of the flesh, and you're putting on the new man. It's not, yes. And no second blessing, no. Unfortunately not. Wouldn't that be nice? It's a nice doctrine. I like the thought behind it. Yes. This is where you have to believe the truthfulness of the Scripture. Do you believe that you can change through the power of the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God? This is not something that what we don't teach is, you know what, if you merely take these four steps. And in fact, I even hesitate using four steps because you have 12 steps to Christ. You've got seven steps to deliverance and all of these ministries that give you these simple, you know, five easy steps to sanctification. No, it's not like that. It's... one second. All right. So... Appreciate the honesty. This is this the step one is moved to Wisconsin, huh? Okay, it's a constant awareness. It's the Word of God being ministered by the power of the Holy Spirit in your heart. That's why you were told to study. You have to know, and then as these experiences come up, each time, if you're immersing yourself in the Word of God, and you're praying that you want to change this particular sinful behavior, all right, when it happens, the Holy Spirit will immediately bring it to your mind, all right, and you can repent right away. And when that process starts, pretty soon you're going to get to the point where you say, I don't want to keep repenting like this. But you have to. There's twofold. You have to put in the effort, but you can't rely on your human effort to do this. This is part of the sanctification process, okay? But it's a guarantee. In other words, this is not. some pie in the sky that, you know, just hang in there and hope for the best. No, it's a promise from Scripture. You can be sanctified. Okay. In fact, you must be sanctified. If you're a Christian, you must be working on your sanctification. You must be improving and getting closer to the image of Christ. Because you have to produce fruit. No fruit, no heaven. No fruit, no holiness, no holiness, no heaven. So you have to do these things. This is not an option. This is not an elective, you know. All right, we have Christianity 101, 102. You got to take that. And then this is an elective. No. This is part and parcel of your salvation. Remember, the promise of salvation is not merely justified that, okay, I get heaven. No, the promise is sanctification. You get to be holy. And then, of course, culminating in glorification when you're perfectly holy. Go ahead, John.
The way I kind of look at it, it's a spiritual version of how do you get Carnegie Hall? But it's practiced through the Holy Spirit. But it is. It's practice, practice, practice. The more you live out what you know to be true, the more it becomes natural. And I'm not pretending to be it.
Don't start. No. Time out. Okay, Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. This is part of your sanctification process. All right? Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Now notice what he's saying. You wonder, you've got to eliminate what's going in that's going to negative and mitigate against your sanctification. You may even have to remove yourself from ungodly influences or people. One of the biggest influences on Christians engaging in non-Christian behavior is spending too much time with non-believers who are having an adverse effect. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that don't have non-Christian friends, because how else are you going to evangelize? All right? But you have to be careful, and you need to set the terms and the limits of your friendships. And if you are involved with a friendship with somebody who is moving you and influencing you in a negative direction, you're going to have to cut that relationship. That's what the Word of God says. That's not what I'm saying. Because your sanctification is the single most important thing in your life. Because that's the number one way in which you glorify God. Your chief end is to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. All right. So what is the chief way in how you are going to please God? First, you have to be sanctified, because you can't even come into the sanctuary and worship if you're not practicing godliness. Because if you do, you're being hypocritical. And God says, I desire obedience rather than sacrifice. As important as worship is, if you're not working on your sanctification, this is an effort in futility. And it's, you know, it's not pleasing to God to have a congregation full of people who are living sinful lives and then coming in here and praising God on Sundays. Yes, and especially today with the Lord's Supper. Okay, yes?
Another thought on this whole thing, and often we fall into the trap of, we start off with that righteous argument or righteous anger, and as that conversation, if we want to call it, goes on, it becomes more win the battle.
Yeah.
Now we may have started off with the right heart, but we've drifted to the
sure. Sure. The key to this whole thing is just like what we've been talking about in everything with the Ten Commandments. It's not that, remember, the intent or the goal of the Ten Commandments is not merely to change external behavior. It's to change the heart. Okay? The law of God, and as Reformed Baptists, we believe that the law of God is as relevant today as the day it was given. And of course, we know that it wasn't just given on Mount Sinai. It was operating long before that. But it's the character of God. And the relevance of it for us today is not to use it to get to heaven. We know that that's an impossibility. That's why Christ came. But it is used, first and foremost, to convict us of our sin. But then secondly, to aid in our sanctification. You've got to have a goal. If you're going to accomplish anything, you have to have a goal. If you have no target, it's easy to hit it. Right? What's your goal? Just to shoot. Okay, so I'm going to shoot. You ever go to a rifle range or pistol range? You know, you got a target. What if you just went there and there was no target? You just... Hey, I had a great day. What'd you do? I shot. You know, how'd you do? Great. Yeah. No, you have a target. In fact, you realize that the word for sin, harmateia, literally means to miss the mark. Okay? So you have a target. And in everything we do, there's always a goal. In every sport, there's a goal. You know, there's something that you want to accomplish. Same thing in your sanctification. Our sanctification, what is our goal? To become like Christ. How do you, well, that's nice. But what does that mean? Okay? The Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are set before us as Christians, and now I have a very standard, very delineated standard that I know this is what I'm shooting for. And that's what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. He explains the deeper meaning of the law. What is the full intent of the law in murder? And murder is not just, you know, like the Pharisees would say, I haven't killed anybody today. I kept the law. No. No. Did you get angry at somebody? Did you call somebody a blockhead? Did you call somebody a raka, a fool? You know, did you do those things? Well, then guess what? You haven't kept the law today. So that's my standard. Am I going to do it perfectly? Not in this life, but that's what I'm moving towards. That's the whole purpose for the law of God, for the Christian. It's that standard that we are looking to attain to. All right. So when it comes to anger, it's so easy. Why does anger come so easy? Not only is it part of our sinful nature, but it has been modeled for us by everybody around us, by our parents, by our siblings, by the people that we go to school with, the people that we work with. Everybody gets angry at the drop of a hat. But the key is, why am I getting angry? Why am I getting angry? And then how am I communicating that? Because as we've looked at, even if your anger is righteous to start with, it can very easily go into sinful anger. All you have to do is put the focus on yourself. Remember, what is Christianity? Christianity is the religion of the heart. What does that mean? I'm more concerned about you than I am about me. And if I'm more concerned about you than I am about me, then even though you may have offended me, even though you may have tromped on my toes, I'm more concerned with your relationship with God, because you can't, because that's going to hinder you. And especially husbands and wives. Because Peter says, you know, husbands, you know, if you're not treating your wife right, your prayers are going to be hindered. So even your prayers are going to be hindered. So that's all the more reason that even though you may be hurt or injured legitimately, but are you more concerned about your being hurt or injured or about the other person's relationship with God? And as husbands and wives, that's what... You know, that's what we really need to focus on. Okay? And that's part of the marriage counseling that I do, which I even do from the altar during the weddings. You know, I always say the same thing. After the vows and everything else, I look at the couple and I say, you know, from this day forward, outside of your relationship with Jesus Christ, the most important relationship in your life is your husband, is your wife. And that's what you have to ask yourself. How can I help that person become the man or woman of God that God wants them to be? Okay. Notice, it's always other orientation. But we are self-centered creatures. And that's how you can delineate, you know, between sinful anger. Now, we haven't even finished that yet. There's still, because there's a couple of things more that I think we need to say next week. Before we move on, because we haven't even looked at how you can then look at godly anger and what are the consequences for unrighteous anger. And it's serious. Anger is a major, major issue. Okay? All right, let's pray. Father, we continue to bow before you, and we stand in awe, Father, of the wisdom of your word, and how we thank you that you have laid these things out for us in clear language that we can understand them. Help us, Father, not to be angry. And if we do get angry, may it be against those things that you are angry with. Father, help us not to communicate our anger in an ungodly way. And Father, we would pray that even when we do get angry, that the end would be a giving of glory and honor to you. Prepare our hearts now, Father, for the worship service. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.